The kingdom of God is a subject that appears all throughout the scriptures. And yet some of you, including me, grew up, perhaps in church, hearing next to nothing about it. So when you hear people talking about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of Christ, it's easy to think, all right, what's this? Some new kind of teaching? I haven't heard about it before. Is it a new topic? Or if you are engaged at all in some understanding of church history, then it's really easy to recoil a little bit because it has been used by some as code language for a social gospel. My role as part of the elders of this church is to both proclaim the gospel and to defend the gospel. And the defense of the gospel is not just defending the content of it, but defending things that over time will erode confidence in what we ascribe to and what we state that we believe. And so this particular topic, while it is a prominent subject, in fact, I would argue it is the dominant theme, the ribbon, the storyline that goes from Genesis 1 to the end of Revelation. At the same time, the reason why it has not been understood is because it has been so abused and it has been reacted against. And in that reaction, so much of the church has lost an understanding of how the scriptures are unified and how everything ties together. So this topic, which is so glorious, because of our context, demands some church history. And I'm going to give you a little bit of that church history and showing how that came to be. And but before I do that, I want to demonstrate to you from just a portion of the scriptures how prominent of a topic this really is. So I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter number 1. Will you join me in prayer? Lord Jesus, thank you that you have graciously given to us your word. That allows us to be able to step back from the dailiness of our lives and allows us to see there is a grand and glorious plan. And so I ask for each person here tonight, for those who are looking ahead even to this week, wondering how papers are going to get done, how tests are going to be studied for, how doctor's appointments are going to turn out, how unresolved issues at work are going to affect an environment to decisions, how issues in a home, all those things that press upon us, that you know so well, that we have to face and must face. I ask that you will allow us, though, to be able to step back from that for just a few minutes tonight and be able to see your glorious plan in such a way that we can engage in our world and see who we are, why we are here, how it all fits together, and at the same time, knowing that every generation of the church has to defend and proclaim the gospel, may you use this series as part of our defense and proclamation and loving and embracing you, what you have for us. Your name is matchless, and we are a happy people to pray in it. Because by it we have boldness and confidence and joy and hope. Amen. Will you look at chapter 1 of Matthew's Gospel? And you see it right there, verse number 1. What? It's a genealogy. Isn't that the part that when you're trying to read through the Bible in a year, and you get to those and you go, oh, great. I got a bunch of names. Particularly Numbers. All right, is there anybody whose favorite book of the Bible is Numbers? I didn't think so. Anyway, but it is right there. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. Bam! The king. The one who was given a promise that you are going to have a son. And this son is going to reign forever and ever and ever and ever. So Matthew's gospel opens up by saying, bam, here's the king. Here he is. And this king, at the end of verse 16, is called Christ, Messiah, Anointed One. Going on in chapter 2. We see a prophecy that is fulfilled. But even in bringing up that prophecy, Matthew speaks of these wise men who came from the east and came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who was born King of the Jews? And you, verse 6, O Bethlehem in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Chapter 3. In those days, verse 1, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent for the, all right, what class? Kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is the sermon that John the Baptist preached. Repent. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Look at chapter 4. Look at verse number 23. And he... All right, look at your context. Who is he? It's Christ. And he, Christ, went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming, and what was he proclaiming? The gospel of the kingdom. Chapter 5. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. When he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Verse 19. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Chapter 6, verse 10. In the middle of the disciples' prayer that Christ teaches his disciples to pray, he teaches them to pray, "Your kingdom come." So in Matthew chapter 10, he gets his disciples together and he says, "All right, I'm sending you out." They are named there in chapter 10. Those 12 disciples, they are given authority. All right? Now notice verse number 7. "And proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That's the message they're called to preach. Matthew chapter 13. Notice with me verse 11. He's answering a question of the disciples after he gave a parable. In fact, the parable of the sower there in chapter 13, verses 1 through 9, is the first parable that Christ gave. Up to that point, he had never spoken in parables before. And so now his whole teaching style has changed. And he starts speaking in parables. And his disciples are going, what's this? Never did that before. And he answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." Look at verse 18. "Hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it," etc., etc. Verse 24. "He put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field." Notice verse number 31. "He put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed." Notice verse number 44. "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field." Verse 45. "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls." Verse 47. "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea." Chapter 18. Notice verse number 1. "At that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Now notice verse number 17. This is the familiar passage to us. "If your brother sins against you," verse 15, "go and show him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens, you've gained your brother. But if he doesn't listen, you take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the..." What? Church. Kingdom, 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 church. Chapter 19. Notice verse number 23. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you that it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Notice there, verse 23, kingdom of heaven, verse 24, kingdom of God, an evidence of how those terms are used interchangeably. Chapter 20, verse 1, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard." And now go to the book of Acts, will you please? Christ died, he rose again, and before he ascended, after his resurrection, before his ascension, how long was he on the earth? 40 days. What do you think he did during those 40 days? What obviously did he speak about during his ministry here on the earth? The kingdom. So what do you think he spoke about after his resurrection, before his ascension? Look at Acts chapter 1. Notice verse 3. "He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God." Oh. It's like this guy has got one song on his record, doesn't he? He just plays it over and it's the kingdom. Now we go to the end of the book of Acts, chapter 28. And go to the very last verse of the last chapter of the book of Acts. In fact, last two verses. Verse 30 begins with "he," referring to Paul, the Apostle Paul, who is in Rome awaiting trial. "He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him." Verse 31. And what do you think Paul was preaching? Proclaiming the kingdom of God. And teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. So, would you agree on the basis of just that little overview? And we just looked at a consistent theme of what Christ preached in the Gospel of Matthew, and we looked at what he taught the disciples before his ascension, and what Paul was preaching at the end of the book of Acts. It is so evident that this is an important theme in the New Testament. It is also interesting to note that when John the Baptist came preaching about the kingdom and Christ picked up on that theme where John left off, they were addressing a topic that they never had to just come out and to define, because it was something that their audience already understood, because it was a topic that the Old Testament had already developed. Now last week I pointed out that since Christ preached about the kingdom, and since the Sermon on the Mount had some do good to others kind of stuff in it, that this topic of the kingdom became part of the social gospel that liberals used to replace the real gospel with. They took this language of the gospel and they emphasized the aspect of the kingdom being right here, right now, and interpreted that to mean that what we need to do is bring the kingdom of God onto this earth by making the world a better place. And so, the churches, the messages of the church became hijacked from preaching a gospel of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ to a message of this is what we need to do. We need to help the poor. We need to feed the hungry. We need to clothe those who don't have clothes. We need to provide jobs for those who don't have jobs. We need to attack the injustice of our court system, and we need to rid it of those things. There was a lot of do good for others kind of a stuff. And as time went on, more and more churches emphasized a do good for others gospel. And that gospel replaced the real gospel. People who embraced what was known as a covenant view of the scriptures were the ones who emphasized a now emphasis, a now aspect of the kingdom. And as time went on, and as those churches continued to emphasize the practical aspects of the kingdom, the church needs to be a place of action. Church needs to be a place that is engaging in the culture. The church needs to be a place that is addressing people's problems and giving them practical advice as to how to live and how to fix things. And that emphasis replaced the gospel. Now, people who were in churches that were preaching the gospel, they saw that shift taking place and became concerned over their friends and families and relatives who were in churches that had replaced a gospel of faith in Christ and repentance from sin with a gospel of social action. And so the churches that were still preaching the gospel said, you know what, we got to do something about that. And you know what they did? They did something that had not been part of the history of the Christian church for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. They started Sunday evening services. And they started those for the purpose of preaching the gospel so that if your friends and family and neighbors were going to some of the mainline denominational churches that were only hearing a social gospel, you could invite them on a Sunday night, and those services were just normally just flat out gospel. Just gospel. And you know what? There was a lot of music on Sunday night. And it wasn't a lot of hymns on Sunday night. It was a lot of Fanny Crosby gospel choruses and that kind of stuff that was more upbeat in order to reach this culture with the gospel. It was a response to do that. We may need to do that again. In fact, that was, I'm listening to Nathan explain why we're doing this on Sunday night. I'm going, man, did he read my notes? You know, because that's how this thing came about. And we're watching history repeat itself. Churches that 20 years ago, boom, boom, were preaching a gospel of faith and repentance, have now replaced that with, hey, if we're going to engage in the culture, if we're going to reach people, what we have to do is be practical. We have to turn Sunday mornings into, you know, series of how to raise your kids, how to have a good marriage, how to get along at work, how to fix your finances. All of these things that assume the gospel, but without the gospel being consistently declared, it will be those do good things that will replace the gospel. But is there a place? for the church to talk about marriage. Is there a place for the church to talk about how to raise your kids without killing them? Good, none of mine are here. Okay. Just had to look around really fast. Is there a place for the church to address? You know, how do you get along with a coworker that's driving you crazy? Does the gospel say anything about those things? Yes, it does. But when you emphasize and only explain those things divorced from the gospel, then you will repeat the same pattern from 80 years ago that destroyed the Methodist denomination, destroyed most of the Presbyterian denomination, destroyed many Baptists. The Episcopalian and Anglican churches, particularly in this culture, most of those have gone down the tubes. Anyway, tonight, it's a bit cerebral, okay? So, but I think that it's necessary so that you can see how this came about, because I think that it will be helpful to you, because sometimes you hear some of these terms, and I think both the history and the background is very helpful to seeing and being free to study these issues. I mentioned covenant theology. What is covenant theology? And how does it differ from... But let me first of all ask, has anybody heard, other than tonight, has anybody heard of the phrase covenant theology? Let me raise your hand. Okay, about half. All right, has anybody heard of the phrase dispensational theology or dispensationalism? All right, anybody like that? Okay, a few more. All right. So here are my 3 points. What are the 2 views? How do they differ? And 3, what on earth does this have to do with anything? Okay. So hopefully we'll get to the 3rd one. What are the 2 views? First of all, covenantal theology. Covenant theologians organize all history and theology around basically 3 covenants or 3 arrangements between God and God and the human race. They are, 1, a covenant of redemption. Now, this covenant is assumed. It is believed that it was a covenant that the Godhead made in its eternal counsel, that the Son agreed to perfectly obey His Father and to be obedient in death, and that He promised the Father that He would do that, and the Father promised the Son that all of the Son's needs would be met. The Spirit would be given to the church. Every person for whom Christ died would be saved. And the Son would be exalted. With that agreement, God created the world. There was no need of redemption in chapters 1 and 2 of the book of Genesis. There was no sin. And so Adam was given order. Here's what you do. This was an agreement, a covenant between God and Adam, called the Second covenant, covenant of works. The condition was this: Adam, you must obey God, and God will reward that obedience with eternal life. But if you disobey, there's death. Adam disobeyed. That resulted in the third covenant, covenant of grace, which lasted, started at the fall of the human race when Adam sinned, and goes until the return of Christ. The arrangement is simply this: mankind is called to believe in God. Saving faith, which is seen in an obedient life, which results in an obedient life. And God's response is to save all those who believe in Him. Now, this was the dominant thinking of most of the reformers. It influenced many Protestant denominations that preached the gospel. And since they saw that this covenant of grace started from the fall and lasted until the return of Christ, it was assumed that Israel and the church are basically all one and the same part of the kingdom of God. But since the kingdom of God was a catalyst for a social gospel and other problematic points of church practice like baptism, there were those who didn't go along with that view of Scripture. And another way of looking at the Scriptures emerged, known as dispensationalism. Dispensational theology organizes history and theology around a series of different dispensations. Different, you could say, economies in which God reveals to this people, here is how I am going to treat you. And there's an arrangement there. And there were those who looked at Scripture like that, and they identified seven different dispensations. And of course, anytime you come up with the number seven, you know, that always, you know, it's got to be perfect, right? So I had that going for it. The first dispensation was known as the dispensation of innocence or untested holiness. And that was referring to the time that began at creation until the fall. And people during that time could have direct fellowship with God, but they couldn't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the consequence of disobedience would be that they would be expelled from the garden. Well, because of their sin, that resulted in that dispensation being set apart, and another one coming in became known as the dispensation of conscience during the time of, for example, Cain and Abel. And that became that began at the time of the fall, lasted until the flood. People were responsible to live according to their God-given conscience. That didn't work. So the judgment of that was the universal flood. Then following that became the dispensation of government, the time in which God established this new way of working with people based upon His revelation to Noah. And that lasted from the time when God offered to Noah a covenant with the rainbow until the Tower of Babel. And people were to follow God both through their own conscience and by establishing just government. Well, we got to the Tower of Babel, and that didn't work either. So that one got set aside. And at the Tower of Babel, there was a new dispensation established called the dispensation of promise, essentially, and that was established with Abraham. And from the calling of Abraham, Genesis 12, until the Exodus. And the covenant people were to remain faithful to Yahweh alone, practice circumcision as now a sign of being a follower of God. But even that didn't work, and the judgment was slavery in Egypt. That dispensation was set aside. Dispensation number 5 came along, known as the dispensation of law. And that was inaugurated through Moses, and from the giving of the law to Moses until the advent of Christ, the covenant people were to be faithful to Yahweh through obeying the law. Then came the dispensation of grace, or the church, and that is to last from the day of Pentecost until the rapture. And the church is to render saving faith in following Christ. There's no ending judgment for this dispensation except for those who are part of the counterfeit church, which would go into the tribulation with the rest of the world. And then the final dispensation, which is the dispensation of the kingdom, which basically corresponds roughly to the millennium. People who are to obey Christ, Christ who is now reigning on the earth, at the end of which is the great white throne judgment. So, I've blown through that pretty quickly. Let me put up on the screen for you now what are some of the differences between dispensational theology and covenant theology. So here's how they basically differ. In terms of a theological orientation, in terms of soteriology, or the doctrine of salvation, those who are from a dispensational perspective may be Arminian or modified Calvinist. Rarely are they five-point Calvinist. Historically, those with a covenant view are almost always five-point Calvinists. I'm not going to unpack all of that tonight. I'm running behind a little bit anyway. Number 2, dispensationalism stresses rigidly the literal interpretation of the Bible. Covenant theology accepts normal interpretation of the Bible text, allows both literal and figurative. Number 3, dispensational theology usually does not accept the idea of the analogy of faith. Covenant theology almost always accepts the idea of the analogy of faith. I'll unpack that later on. Number 4, Israel always means, according to dispensational theology, only literal physical descendants of Jacob. Whereas in covenant theology, Israel may mean either literal physical descendants of Jacob or figurative spiritual Israel, depending on context. Dispensationalism number 5, the Israel of God in Galatians 6:16 means physical Israel alone. Number 5, Israel of God in covenant theology, Galatians 6:16 means spiritual Israel, parallel to Galatians 3:29, Romans 2:28 and 29, chapter 9, verse 6, Philippians 3:3. Dispensationalism says that God has two peoples with two separate destinies, Israel and the church. Whereas covenant theology believes God has always had only one people, and the church gradually developed. Number 7, the church was born at Pentecost, according to dispensational theology. Number 7, the church began in the Old Testament, according to covenant theologians, and reached fulfillment in the New Testament. Number 8, the church was not prophesied as such in the Old Testament, but was a hidden mystery until the New Testament. Whereas in covenant theology, they emphasize the fact that there are many Old Testament prophecies of the New Testament church. Number 9, all Old Testament prophecies, according to dispensational theology, for Israel are for literal Israel, not the church. Covenant theologians emphasize some of the Old Testament prophecies are for the literal nation of Israel, others are for the spiritual Israel. Number 10, God's main purpose in history is literal Israel. According to dispensationalism, covenant theologians, God's main purpose in history is Christ, and secondarily, the church. Number 11, according to dispensationalism, the church is a parenthesis in God's program for the ages. You know what I mean by that? Because according to dispensationalism, God's plan has always been Israel. When Israel rejected the king, God went to plan B. Plan B was the church. But the church will be taken out at the rapture, and that then God's attention goes back to plan A, which is Israel, which is what he focuses on during the tribulation period. The covenant theologians would say, no, the church is the culmination of God's saving purpose for the ages. It's not a parenthesis in his plan. Number 12, the main heir to Abraham's covenant was Isaac and literal Israel. Whereas, according to covenant theologians, the main heir to Abraham's covenant was Christ and spiritual Israel. Dispensationalism, number 13, there was no eternal covenant of redemption within the Trinity. Whereas, covenant theologians, the eternal covenant of redemption was within the Trinity to effect election. Number 14, there was no covenant of works with Adam in the Garden of Eden. Whereas, with covenant theologians, God made a conditional covenant of works with Adam as representative of all his posterity. Halfway through. I'm not joking. I'll go fast. All right. You're getting some of this. Okay. Number 15. There was no covenant of grace concerning Adam. God made a covenant of grace with Christ and his people, including Adam. Since you can see the charts, I'm not going to keep saying dispensational and covenant. It'll help us go a little faster. All right. Number 16. Israel was rash to accept the covenant at Sinai. Okay. According to dispensationalism. Whereas Israel was right to accept the covenant at Mount Sinai. See the contrast? The new covenant of Jeremiah is only for literal Israel, and is not the new covenant of Luke chapter 22. Whereas covenant theologians would say, wait a minute. The new covenant of Jeremiah 31 is the same as Luke 22, when Christ said to his disciples, this is the new covenant in my blood. What else are they going to be thinking? Of course it has to be that. Both are for spiritual Israel according to Hebrews 8. Number 18, God's program in history is mainly through separate dispensations. Whereas, covenants say God's program in history is mainly through related covenants. Number 19, some dispensationalists have said Old Testament sinners were saved by works. Number 19, covenants say no man has ever been saved by works, but only by grace. By the way, that is not true of all dispensationalists who would say that Old Testament sinners were saved by works. Some would say that, but not all. Number 20, most dispensationalists teach that men in the Old Testament were saved by faith in a revelation peculiar to the dispensation, but this did not include faith in the Messiah as their sin bearer. Whereas covenant theologians stress that all men who have ever been saved have been saved by faith in Christ as their sin bearer, which has been progressively revealed in every age. Number 21, the Old Testament sacrifices were not recognized as the gospel or types of the Messiah as sin bearer, but only seen as such in retrospect. Whereas covenants say Old Testament believers believed in the gospel of Messiah as sin bearer, mainly by the sacrifices as types and prophecies. 22, the Holy Spirit indwells only believers in the dispensation of grace, not Old Testament and not after the rapture. Whereas covenants say, wait a minute, the Holy Spirit has indwelt believers in all ages, especially in the present New Testament era, and will not be withdrawn. Number 23, Jesus made an offer of the literal kingdom to Israel. Since Israel rejected it, the kingdom is postponed. Covenants, Jesus made only an offer of the spiritual kingdom, which was rejected by literal Israel, but has gradually been accepted by spiritual Israel. Number 24, Old Testament believers were not in Christ, not part of the body or bride of Christ. Whereas covenant theologians would say believers in all ages are all in Christ and part of the body and bride of Christ. Number 25, the dispensationalists say the law has been established. Whereas covenant would say the law has three uses: to restrain sin in society, to lead to Christ, and to instruct Christians in godliness. The ceremonial laws have been abolished. The civil laws have been abolished except for their general equity. The moral laws continue. Number 26, Old Testament laws are no longer in effect unless repeated in the New Testament. Whereas covenants would say Old Testament laws are still in effect unless abrogated in the New Testament. Number 27, the millennium is the kingdom of God. According to dispensationalists, dispensationalists are almost always pre-mill, always pre-mill and usually pre-trib. Number 27, the church is the kingdom of God. Covenanters are usually amillennial, some premillennial, postmillennial, rarely pre-trib. Number 28, we only got 31, hang in there. 28, the Old Testament animal sacrifices will be restored in the millennium. covenant would say, what? The Old Testament sacrifices were fulfilled and forever abolished in Christ. Number 29, the millennium will fulfill the covenant to Abraham. Israel has a future. Number 29, Christ fulfilled the covenant to Abraham. Some covenanters believe in the future for literal Israel, most don't. Number 30, David will sit on the millennial throne in Jerusalem. Number 30, Christ alone sits on the throne, saints rule under him. And number 31, it's a bit of a summary, okay? Jesus made an offer of an earthly kingdom to Israel that Israel rejected. Result being, it postponed the kingdom till God removes the church from the world, when he will reinstate Israel by means of the Great Tribulation as the main vehicle through which he works to engage the world. And he'll do this for the 7 years before Christ returns. Then glorified Old Testament saints will join living Jews on the earth to have national dominion over the world for 1,000 years, followed by the great white throne judgment and the eternal state. Whereas covenanters would say, Jesus' kingdom is defined morally and spiritually, which was rejected by national Israel, but has been accepted by spiritual Israel, Jews and Gentiles who believe in Christ, Galatians 3:29. Christ rules as king over his kingdom. His kingdom will be fully realized at the second advent, in which all believers will be judged and removed from the earth. The curse will be removed, resulting in a new heavens and new earth. So you are looking at me going, all right, so what are you? How many of you looked at both of those positions and go, you know what? There's some strengths, those things. And here's what I want to really caution you against. Because what has happened is that people have taken, whether it is a covenant approach or a dispensation approach, as the lens through which they will look at the scriptures. And the thing that I love about these kinds of conversations is because here are good people attempting to see how the scriptures from beginning to end flow together. And trying to, or in recognizing God is sovereign over all these things, and so he's got the whole thing figured out. And these are efforts to try to unpack that. But what has happened is that on both approaches, the plain meaning of the text at times has been jettisoned because it didn't fit with the system. Now, the strength of the covenantal approach is that it sees a continuity of God's plan throughout the entire storyline of the Bible. The weakness of the covenantal approach is that it tends to blur or try to wipe out any distinction between Israel and the church. For example, infant baptism. Can anybody find in the scriptures any evidence at all for infant baptism? can't. It is not there. It is the result of saying, well, in the Old Testament, there was circumcision. And circumcision was a sign of the covenant in the Old Testament, and the New Covenant, which is an extension of the Old Covenant, has as its sign baptism. And since circumcision was something that was done to infants, boys, that were in the Old Covenant, well then, baptism must naturally be done to infants in the New. But it doesn't say that. Nothing says that. It also, by the way, that is infant baptism, creates major headaches for church membership. Because when you baptize an infant and say you're part of the covenant, that means that infant is now part of the church, but that infant has not made any profession of faith in Christ, but that infant is now a member of the church. So how can you have people who are a member of your church who have not yet been made members of the church? That's a real problem. The flip side, of course, means that the strength of dispensationalism is that it accounts for some of the unique aspects of the church and Israel, like, for example, the baptism of the Spirit. I would argue that that is unique. I believe that the Spirit indwelt believers in the Old Testament. But the baptism of the Spirit, I believe, is something that is unique to the church. But the weakness of dispensationalism is that it chops up the storyline. And in some extreme views of dispensationalism, it gives the impression that, particularly in the Old Testament, there was another way to salvation. That if you obeyed the law, then you were in the kingdom. Dispensationalism has also tended to see only the future aspect of the kingdom and rejects the kingdom as something that is going on right now. And dispensationalists would look at, for example, Matthew 6:10, where Jesus said to pray for your kingdom to come, your kingdom to come. So if Jesus is telling his disciples, pray for your kingdom to what? Come. What does that mean? That means it is not here. Okay. Problems with that could be what we've been studying on Sunday morning. Hebrews 1, verse 13. The Father says to the Son, you sit here. You're king. And I'm going to make your enemies your footstool. Which is a quote from Psalm 110, which speaks of the coronation. Oh my goodness, that means you got a kingdom right now. And then you have this pesky little text in Colossians 1. Nathan began reading in verse 15, but if you go back, if you just back up just a little bit, of Colossians 1 and verse 13, the text says, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. There is no future tense to that. It says, that's what we're in right now. One of the weaknesses of dispensationalism is that it tends to be rather rigid about prophecy in ways that are not always consistent with the Scriptures. I mean, one of the things I like about dispensationalism is that it emphasizes a literal approach to the scriptures. However, there are times when prophecies are fulfilled in a less than literal fashion. Now, when we were looking at eschatology, I was unpacking that a little bit, particularly with Isaiah chapter 7. Let me give you just, and I will not go past 6:30. I got my watch here, and it is working tonight. Last Sunday morning, I did not realize that in order to save the battery, that you can pull out this little thing. And so what my wife did, she pulled out this on the watch. So I got up to preach last Sunday morning, and it said 9:15. And it didn't move, and I couldn't see the clock because of... Anyway, I don't need to say all that. Okay, I just lost a minute. All right. Look with me, will you please, at Malachi, last book of the Old Testament, okay? Malachi, chapter number 4. Nathan, I don't know if you know this or not, but around here there's a lot of people from an Italian background. So Malachi is referred to as Malachi, right? Just with great affection, by the way. We just put it over pasta, whatever it is. Okay. Malachi chapter number 4, look at verse number 5. Here's a prophecy. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. All right. Go to the New Testament. John chapter 1, verse 21. End of verse 19, the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem. They asked John the Baptist, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I'm not the Christ. And they asked him, what then, are you Elijah? Why would they ask that? Because of this prophecy in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5. He said, I am not. John the Baptist said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. All right. Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. Yes, Matthew chapter 11. Verse number 11. Jesus is speaking. Truly I say to you, among those born of women there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. And you go, Malachi said, Elijah's going to come. John the Baptist said, I'm not Elijah. And Jesus said, yeah, he was. He didn't know it. Okay. Was John the Baptist Elijah? Hold on. Here's a question I like to ask. Did his mama call him Elijah? No, mama called him John. So in a literal sense, John the Baptist was John. But Jesus knew that John fulfilled the promise and the prophecy of Malachi 4. But the literal Elijah of the Old Testament did not come back in John. John, though, fulfilled that. All right, I'm going to pick it up from here for next week. You have been very, very good, very kind. And what I want to demonstrate, gratefully, in the last 30 years, there have been those from the covenantal perspective who have said, you know what, we got some weaknesses with this. And there have been those from the dispensational perspective that have said, you know what? We've got some weaknesses in this. Two of them, these two have been working. And do you know where they find a common ground? Is in recognizing the kingdom of God as the dominant theme, and the gospel of the kingdom is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and understanding how that drives everything not only gives to us a beautiful hermeneutic, a way of rightfully interpreting the scriptures in a unified fashion, but it also gives to us a beautiful model for how to engage the culture, why we must engage the culture, why we must be salt and light that's driven by the gospel. That is what I want to unpack for you more next week. Then we will see that theme as it goes throughout all of Scripture. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for allowing us to live at a time in which we are blessed with so many good teachers who have studied some of these issues, and the fruit of that comes our way that gives us understanding, but you have never given us these truths so that they will just become intellectual facts that we are able to engage in or just argue with. No, no. You have given us these things so that we can see and taste what you're up to in this world and live now, right now, as a taste to our world of the fullness, the full expression of the kingdom that is coming. So Lord, to that end, I pray that you'll open our eyes and give us a passion to be your people now in such a way that shows off not only what you are up to, but what you are going to do. And as Nathan and as each of us this week have opportunities to engage people in gospel conversations, help each of us to be humble and bold, confident and caring for the glory of Christ. Amen. Amen. Good night.